Well, good evening. Welcome in tonight. Glad to have you here. We're going to have our first of six sessions in Angelology, the next segment of Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. If you were with us last fall, we covered Volume 1, the Prolegomena, which every student should read with care, the bibliology section, and also then the theology proper section. And I'll say a little bit about that as after I pray, because we did something on a trial basis, and you don't know until you try it how it worked, to assign at-home reading but not really have the live classes for follow-up. And we used the Moodle site a little bit. We put some assignments on there. But it became pretty apparent through the process of it that without the live class, without the accountability Sunday by Sunday to stay current on the reading and to have the quizzes and the question and answer, it made it hard. And a lot of folks did not keep up with the reading. So next time around, when Theology Proper comes around, we'll make sure that we actually do a live PMW class to go with the reading on that. We are going to move forward, though, in this present module and not try to go back and redo Theology Proper. You have the basic doctrinal studies available. We did that in basic, so, you know, Trinity and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a lot of things there. If you want to go back and read through that material in Volume 1, go ahead and do that. There is a reading schedule posted on the Moodle site for that. But starting tonight, though, we're going to move on to Volume 2 in Chafer on Angelology. So let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to tackle what we're going to deal with. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together tonight. Father, we thank you for the class we just concluded in the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the message there and for Glenn's willingness to be a teacher in these classes. Father, for tonight and the Sundays ahead here in this month and next, as we focus in on systematic theology, we pray that you would bless our reading, Father, and bless our study time. And Father, work through us that which is pleasing in your sight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, part of what we want to do in the ministry workshop, we want to try to bring seminary down to human levels. All right. We want to dispel the myths that only seminary students are able to read a systematic theology or go to seminary and take these courses. There's no realm of doctrine that's exclusive to a certain class of believers. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that's for every believer in the dispensation of the church. So what we try to do is we try to follow up reading Chafer with class time, where we can explore, we can follow up, we can maybe interpret some of the quirky terms that he uses, and so forth. Chafer was over 60 years ago, over 70 years ago, and language has changed, and he uses terms that we don't use anymore. He uses words and expressions in ways that we don't use them anymore, and so there's a fair amount of work that goes into reading Lewis Berry Chafer. All right, let me just give a quick rundown. First of all, we're dealing with angels. You probably read that. We have three sessions in April. We'll just spell them out. Of course, tonight is the 6th. That means we also have the 13th and the 20th. We do not have the 27th because the last Sunday of the month we have an evening social rather than a PMW class. So that leaves us with either three or four PMW classes in any given month. Moving on into May then, we have the 4th, I think it is, or is it the 5th? The 4th, the 11th, the 18th, and again, we're not going to have the 25th because of the quarterly potluck that day. So we actually have six class times, including tonight, and no one's done any reading yet, so we're going to have five classes that will have had reading prior to class time. All right, well, we're going to use the class time to review the reading and the quiz work that we do based on the reading. Even though we have the week off without a class, you don't have the week off in terms of reading. The material you're going to read, you're going to have roughly twice the number of pages to read by the time you get to this week compared to a typical week, because you'll have 2 weeks in which to do it. All right, so before we go, I'm going to break down the reading schedule for you. And I want to make sure we do that in class because I know we have different, I think the page numbers are good. Whether you have the older 8-volume set with this brownish kind of color on it. What color do you call that, brown? Burgundy? Okay, I'm colorblind. So, anyway, if you have the old set, it's volume 2. If you have the new set, the 4-volume set, it's still volume 2, but it comes in volume 1. They combine 2-to-1 in every book. So you've got volumes 1 and 2 in the same physical book. And I think the page numbers will work out for us. We'll verify that before we leave here tonight. What's that? Page 3 in the middle of the book. Yeah, good. So they kept consistent with the page numbering. So that'll help. That'll help quite a bit. Okay. Somebody bring in a flavored coffee or something? That's pretty good. You did. Oh, okay. Somebody did. All right. I'll have to thank somebody for bringing that in. Okay. So we got 6 sessions with which to deal. And there's 10 chapters. We'll break it down. The first week will be the most awkward because it's the only week that we're going to give a partial chapter. You're going to read chapter 1. You're going to read part of chapter 2. And that'll be the only session where you'll have a partial chapter to deal with. The week after that, you'll finish chapter 2, read all of chapter 3, and then from that point forward, we'll be on a chapter breakdown for the reading. There's also some material in Geisler, Norm Geisler, that applies to angels, but not as much as you might think. I think it's a weakness. Geisler's got a lot going for him in his systematic theology as it pertains to creationism, as it pertains to the apologetic arguments for the existence of God and the nature of creation and different things. There is a wonderful realm of material in Geisler. And the day will probably come that Agrammaton Seminary will use Geisler instead of Schaefer. It's not quite one of those dead body things we talked about this morning. We're going to use Schaefer for a long time. And this is one of those reasons. I believe that Schaefer is stronger in angelology. I believe that Schaefer is very thorough in angelology. He starts to drift and we'll make some comments when we get to the end of this in demonology. I think Schaefer is weak in demonology, and it's reflected in Merrill F. Unger's book on biblical demonology. And so we will give you some Bolanderisms to supplement Schaefer in demonology, all right? But I don't want to spoil it today and ruin your reading. Demonology is chapter 10, so that's the last chapter you'll deal with, and that's what we'll talk about on May 18th. All right. Angels. We learned a little bit here in Hebrews tonight. We've had other classes in angels before. I've mentioned that it's my dream to teach a developed angelology at some point, and the next 2 months here will just kind of be a foretaste of that. Somebody tell me something about angels. What's your favorite angel verse in the Bible? Anything. He made Jesus a little lower than the angels. We saw that tonight in Hebrews. That's right. So what does that tell you right there? What does that verse tell you about angels themselves and about man? They're higher than man. Yeah, presently. And that is the situation. That's right. Is that the ultimate situation? Is that what it's going to be like for all eternity? What happens to the realm of man in eternity future? Yeah, they are the ministers on our behalf. That's right. Yeah, they are the ministering spirits sent out to render service. The realm of humanity is exalted, even as Christ now is exalted. That's true. Okay. Well, good. You've had some teaching in the past. Has anybody had a teaching on angels, a pastor in the past that's taught a study on angels or given a thorough doctrine on angels? Yeah, it's not a very common. Okay. Oh, is that right? Okay. That would have been back in the 80s, probably? 70s? 80s? Early 90s? Okay. Okay. Because, yeah, I got here in 1990, and the Curtises were already gone by that February, I think. So it would have been late 80s then. Okay, well, neat. Well, we're going to do that, and we'll have our sessions here for this month and next, but then coming up, we'll have some significant angelic studies in, guess what book contains a lot of angelic information? 2 Corinthians. That's right. The God of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, and the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and the thorn in the flesh chapter. All of that comes out of 2 Corinthians. There is a lot of angelology, satanology, demonology that's filled in with that material in 2 Corinthians. So we will have those studies coming up here, and the Lord will bless us with that. All right, so that's a good angel verse. Who else has an angel verse from the Bible? Excellent. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. So that's a protective function. One of the concepts behind the theory of guardian angels. Now that applies to who specifically? That's right. But are we not in Christ? There's also a reference in Matthew that their angels in heaven are continuously beholding their Father's face. And so that is a passage that has children as a focus, but also gives a testimony to the concept of a guardian angel protective function. And so there's a handful of verses. We were asked tonight, can you point to a verse that lays out there the doctrine of guardian angels? Well, not per se, but you can come to some conclusions based on a lot of inferences along the way. All right, give me another angel verse. Yes, sir. References to angels in the book of Daniel in what way? Right, yeah. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Israel. You have references to angels in the book of Daniel called princes. And the prince of Persia is about to be overthrown by the prince of Greece. And Gabriel, sometimes he's thought of as an archangel, Gabriel comes and has a message for Daniel, but he gets kidnapped along the way. And Gabriel is held in prison for 21 days. Some kind of angelic facility. I don't know. I've worked in jail for 8 years, and I've never seen a facility yet that could hold Gabriel. But there is something involved in the angelic conflict there. That's right. And they have dominion over the nations, prince of Persia, prince of Greece. Interesting, of course, when a Gentile nation wages war against another Gentile nation, and that's demon against demon, fallen angel against fallen angel. Satan's house is, in fact, divided. We'll talk about that. The Lord mentioned that about Satan's house being divided, and some people misread that verse and think that he was denying that his house was not divided, but he was saying just the opposite. You know, a kingdom divided itself cannot stand, and that's what he had to say about Satan's dominion there. All right, yes, sir. Luke, the birth announcements, that's right. There's Gabriel again. And what's his standard line? When Gabriel appears, what's the first thing he typically says? Do not be afraid. That's right. Tells Daniel that, and then 600 years later, he has to tell Zechariah that, and then he has to tell Mary that. And it's really kind of his fault, because he shows up when people don't expect it. You know, they're alone, they're in the temple, it's their appointed order, like Zechariah. Plus, he's an old man. Don't do that to an old man when you think that you're alone in the place, and all of a sudden, there you are. I believe he did. That's right. Well, he stands in the presence of God. And so if you think about how Moses' face shone with a diminishing glory, having come out from the presence of the Lord, what would the appearance of Gabriel be like? That's right. Detachment of Roman soldiers. There's another angel passage. A lot of angels in Revelation. That's right. So, okay. That's right. The cherub with the flaming sword.
There was an angel who wiped out an entire army.
186,000 Assyrians died in one night. That's right. 2 Kings and the reference there. I believe that was God the Son himself, the angel of the Lord, the second member of Trinity. When you have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's God the Son. That's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his humanity in his appearances as the angel of Jehovah. All right, let's go to Genesis 3, and we'll do Genesis 3:1. We're going to use tonight basically for an introduction of the concept, a little Q&A, a little back and forth. Let me get a sense for material and what you guys have. Does every angel have wings? Do they play harps? The ones that don't have their wings are like Clarence, that have to earn. No, our angelology will not include the theology of It's a Wonderful Life. Okay? Talk about a works theology. Yeah, do they have the little halo? Okay. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, creation. Genesis 3, the serpent. And you think, goodness gracious, where did this guy come from? Because in the creation account in Genesis 1, do we see angels in there anywhere? And in the day-by-day recap, do we see angels in there anywhere? How about when it's retold in chapter 2, when we learn a little bit more about dust and the Nashama breath of life, and are there any angels in there? No. And yet, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, he was told to cultivate it and to keep it. The Hebrew shamer, including guarding. That's right. So, what's he got to guard it against? We realize that even though it's not explicitly spelled out, by the time Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, by the time the human realm of existence comes about, this other realm of existence is already there. The angelic realm is already there. In the overall plan of God from Alpha to Omega, the angelic stewardship precedes the human stewardship, which you'll read about when the new ABC Reader comes out. The angelic stewardship precedes the first human stewardship, which is often called the dispensation of the Gentiles. All right? So the angels precede that. We see already here in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He's already a fallen creature. He's already a tempter. There might be some folks out there who will deny that. And if you do extensive reading in angelology and other things, you may encounter that opinion that this was the process of Satan's fall in this episode. I believe he was already a fallen creature prior to this episode, or he would not be distorting doctrine the way that he is, the way that he's twisting the Word of God. All right, he's already a tempter. He's already a liar. He's already a murderer. I don't see any other way to correlate Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to Genesis chapter 3 than to precede Genesis chapter 3 with those events. And I believe it was the destruction of the angelic realm that was the tohu wabohu, formless and void condition of Genesis 1-2. Again, that will come out in the new ABC Reader. So stay tuned for that. All right, so we see in this realm, right off the bat, our first glimpse of an angel. We KC mentioned the angel with a flaming sword. That will come up at the end of this chapter, who is presumably an elect angel, one of God's righteous cherubs who's serving God's function there. But before we're introduced to a righteous angel, we're introduced to Ha Diabolos, the slanderer, the tempter. And his instrumentality in the fall, I think, is well known. All right. Anybody fuzzy on Genesis 3? Do we need to take the time to read through that? Notice, though, he is an intelligent being, able to use scriptures in his deceit, able to reason with the realm of humanity, even beyond the realm of humanity. The angels are more intelligent, wiser, far more experienced than you and I will be in this life. All right? Just, how old is Satan? Yeah, how do you measure birthdays when the angelic realm actually preceded mankind? So when was Adam? Give me any dating system, I don't care. I won't. At least 4004 BC, if you believe Archbishop Usher, or even up to 6000 BC. I think the better Septuagint dates would give you a 6000 BC date for Adam in that. Yes, sir? No, I believe they were created within the realm of time and space. That's right. They're intangible because they're spirit beings, but they are spatial in the sense of they have to travel. They have to go from point A to point B, and they can be waylaid along the way. So they're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. That's why Satan uses a network. That's why he's got minions and lackeys in a variety of places that report to him. So they are spatial. They have to travel. They're also temporal. Now, because they are eternal, don't lose sight of the fact that they do travel through time, one day at a time, like you and I do. It's just they're not getting older and slower and more wrinkled along the way. Okay? I will ask a question by the time we're done with this. Have angels always been in this present eternal condition that they're in today? Okay, well, I don't even have to ask you that later on. You already know the answer tonight. How about that? We'll detail a little bit more of that, though. Because I think Schaefer approaches it, touches it, but doesn't fully cycle it through and develop some things that you and I can delve into. All right, so we see that he's a fallen creature. We see that he's a liar. We see that he knows the word, and he's able to twist it. And once he sows the seed of doubt, once he sees that there's something to work with, then he can actually launch into a full-scale lie. Thou shalt not die. See, the first thing he does is just bring it into question. Did God really say? And he brings it into question. And as soon as he realizes there's fertile ground there, based on Eve's response, he knows, hey, there's something to work with here. Then he goes the next step with a flat-out lie. You're not going to die. And he starts spinning the tail. You're going to become like God. You're going to know good and evil. And he realizes that the ground is there to work with. All right, so this is our introduction to angelology. The first glimpse that we have is an adversary. All right, so glimpse number one, adversary, the liar. And that's got to be dealt with. In fact, if you omit this, your whole approach to the Bible is going to be flawed. Absolutely flawed. That's why I think Schaefer systematic theology is wonderful. That's why I think Pastor Thiem's teaching was outstanding in the angelic conflict. It gave purpose to why we're here and what we're really doing. Yes, sir? Do references in Job predate Genesis? Yes, they do, in the sense of the time frame in which they take place. You're talking about Job 38, when the earth was created and the morning stars sang for joy? Yeah. Oh, we could. Yeah, we could consider that very much so. And what do we have in Job chapter 1? Satan. Yeah, the liar, the accuser, and the afflicter. That's right. Who, if lies would have worked, then Job would have fallen. But since the lies didn't work, it goes to affliction at that stage, and even different things there. Yeah, there's a lot of Job in our reading coming up. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Just in the Bible, when you're reading from Genesis 1, admittedly, Job precedes Genesis. Well, Job doesn't precede Adam and Eve. Job doesn't precede the Garden of Eden in narrative. But the writing of which tradition holds Moses wrote it, no one really knows. I have a pet theory that no one can prove me wrong on, that he actually learned it from Jethro, the priest of Midian, his father-in-law, when he was in... It's an Arabic setting. It's an Arabic context. It's a time frame before Moses, before the law. And I believe that Moses learned the story of Job from his father-in-law and then put it into Hebrew while they were wandering in the wilderness. That was the rabbi's tradition, too. So, anyway. There's a lot of angelology in Job, though, so don't be surprised when there's a lot of references that come up there in your reading from the book of Job. All right, so first glimpse is there. Second glimpse, though, comes at the end of the chapter, as KC mentioned, when they are expelled from the garden. Or Linty mentioned that, okay. He drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, stationed the cherubim. So how many is that? More than one. Yeah, cherubim is plural. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So there's another glimpse, but in between those two glimpses, I'll switch out of purple. I realize purple's not the easiest to see. Blue works great? All right. So glimpse number one is the liar. And let's just say glimpse number three, I'll back up in a minute, are the cherubim that are guarding with a sword. So there are consequences to sin. In between, though, we have victory. The victory that's promised. And the victory that's promised is over two characters. There is the serpent in view, and there is the serpent's seed in view. I'm talking about verse 15. And we can go through this. I could preach this six nights a week for a year. This is great stuff. Lord God's calling to the man, giving man the opportunity for confession. Man's not ready to confess. He's still in the excuse-making mode. And who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, God, it's your fault. You gave me the wrong woman. If you'd have given me a better woman, she wouldn't have got me into this. So see, it's God's fault for giving him a defective woman. All right. I think she was the most beautiful woman in the world. Right? The only woman in the world. She was sinless. She was perfect. What more could a man want? Even if your wife is sinless and perfect, you'll still find a way to blame her for something, right? All right. And then she's got an excuse here. Well, it's the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, judgment comes to the serpent. Because you have done this. And he doesn't ask, why have you done this? The man was given the opportunity to confess. The woman was given the opportunity to confess. The serpent is given no such opportunity. He is already a judged and condemned individual. Because you have done this, cursed are you. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. Then the key verse. So much information comes up here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So we have characters introduced here beyond the serpent. We have seed. In fact, there's two seeds right there. Serpent seed, woman seed. Now, who's the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. There you go. Okay. This is called the protoevangelium in a lot of ways. The very first gospel message. You have the seed of the gospel right here. The seed of the woman is going to produce the victory. So in this glimpse, we have victory promised, and the victory is going to come from the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Christ, God the Son. And you don't have all the information here, of course. You don't know anything about that he's going to be a son of David or he's going to be a Jew. You don't have any of that. And you don't have, technically, you don't have Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But what you do have is a preview of that, a clue of that. Just the expression itself, seed of the woman, is a clue. Because women don't have sperm. Women have eggs. Men have seed. And the whole idea of the seed of the woman is in itself a term that foreshadows the Isaiah prophecy that a virgin shall be with child and have a son. And by the way, this was not lost on the devil. Many of the false religions of the ancient world focused on virgin mothers, Ishtar and all the rest, and the mother and the miracle baby, and even the death of that baby, and the bringing back of that baby to life. Typically, though, the woman was the celebrity, not the baby. And when Tammuz died, it was Ishtar that descended down into Hades and brought Tammuz back up. And so when you rejoiced over the resurrection, you were giving glory to Ishtar for rescuing her son. And the woman was the issue in most of these false religions, mother-baby cults. So it was not lost to the adversary. And by the way, is there any doubt why the Roman Church glorifies the mother more so than the son? And why they view her as the mediatrix? Why they view her as the one who was ministering as the priestess while Jesus was on the cross. Blasphemy from the pit of hell. All right, but nothing new. Goes back to Nimrod's wife and Ishtar worship. All right, so there's the seed there. There's another seed, though. The serpent seed. A lot of people overlook that, but we dealt with it in our study in Revelation, the person of Antichrist, when he will be revealed in the tribulation. I believe he is a offspring of the serpent. I believe that he is a Nephilim, that he will be when he arises, that Satan will be his father with a human mother. Genesis 6 and the activity that happens there. All right. So, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. So he, there being her seed. There is victory. The seed of the woman has victory. Has victory over... Who's the victory over? The serpent, yes. Crushing the serpent's head, that's right. Which, while, you know, it didn't really happen that way, I like that in the Passion of the Christ, where he stomped on that snake in the garden. It's kind of a cool little directorial embellishment. Yeah, that's pretty cool. All right, so there's victory promised. This is the glimpse that we have. Victory promised over the serpent. Yes, sir. No, I don't view that as reference to the unbeliever at all. That's right. But it, because the seed of the woman is literal. The literal virgin-born Jesus Christ. And to take half of the verse in a literal fulfillment and then take the other half in a metaphoric sense as representing unbelievers in the line of Cain or the way of Cain, that mixes and matches the single verse. And so since Jesus Christ was the literal born of a virgin, I believe that Antichrist would be the literal born of the serpent in the fulfillment of that. Okay, so we have the liar, we have the fall, but we have victory promised. And then we also, though, we have, even though the promise is given, there are still ongoing consequences to fallen man. They can't go back into the garden. Ongoing consequences of sin and the fall. Ongoing consequences until such time as the Father makes that provision to remove those consequences. All right. So all of this comes in the first three chapters of Genesis. All this comes as foundational to our understanding of the Bible. And that's why it's sadly negligent of a systematic theology to omit angelology, Satanology, demonology, and the whole angelic conflict for who we are and what we're doing here. I think also this is a horrible flaw in the creation science realms, from Answers in Genesis to Reasons to Believe to all these other groups. Ken Ham, all these guys. I have yet to find one. They're great in some ways. Their science is a little flaky in other ways. But I appreciate what they're doing. They're being apologists. They're trying to answer the evolutionists, and they have fun doing that. All right? We're not descended from monkeys and all of that. And so I think they have a place, they have a ministry, and I support what they're doing to a point. But every last one of them, I have yet to find one that had a developed angelology. And most of them actually will reject the gap approach to Genesis 1-2. They absolutely reject gap. All right, so we got time. Let's go to Genesis 1. And let's look at verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple statement, right? The earth was formless and void. Now, you got to do something with that. And you can either view it as a statement within the recap and the details along the way. It's very common in Hebrew writing. Or you got to figure out what happened that made the earth formless and void. How did that happen? Because it wasn't created that way. So is that how he started? He just slapped some formless and void goo and then said, okay, now let's give it some shape. Is that how he did it? Now, if this was the only verse we had, the only place to describe creation, it'd be up in the air, wouldn't it? But we have other passages. The one in Job 38, for example. In Isaiah 45 is another one. We've got Psalms. He spoke and the universe sprang into being. All right. We've got places that talk about creation. And this formless and void condition was not the way it was originally created. So what happens there? Now, we, as we teach it, and as we will continue to teach it, that formless and void condition was the judgment on the angelic rebellion. All right, you don't get that in Genesis because Genesis is not about trying to give a thorough angelology. It's about the beginnings of Adam. And so we don't have it spelled out there that the tohu wabohu, formless and void, was consequences of the angelic rebellion. But you get that when you put it together with these other passages that we're talking about. All right, we're going to get those in the reading. Schaefer does a good job spelling those out, and so we should have a pretty comprehensive view on that. But if there's questions next week and the week after or a month from now when we're still in this, if it's not totally locked in and clear yet, let me know, and we'll explore it. We'll go through it at some length to demonstrate the situation there. So most of these Ken Ham approaches, Answers in Genesis, these other guys, will not recognize the angelic earth. They will not recognize the destruction of that earth and the circumstances there of the earth being formless and void. Yes, sir? Isaiah 45:17 or 18. It's in Isaiah 45. Okay. And I believe also that verse only has half of the condition. The better one is in Jeremiah chapter 4 that has the full and complete tohu wabohu expression. And that passage actually talks about the overthrow of cities. That there were cities on this earth that were overthrown in the tohu wabohu condition of Genesis 1-2. Again, that's in agreement with Ezekiel 28, that Satan ruled over cities and nations and brought their merchandise into the angelic temple. All right. Did you see the verse there in Isaiah 45? Okay. All right. Make sure I don't go over long and then overlook the reading. So here's our glimpses. All right. Chapter 3 in Genesis gives us these glimpses. Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Genesis chapter 4. Do you know your chapter titles through Genesis? Cain murders Abel. That's right. Genesis 5 and 10 are genealogies. We won't worry about those tonight. 6, 7, and 8. The flood, Genesis 9, nope, rainbow and capital punishment, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, dispersion of the nations, that's right. Good. See, you got to do a walkthrough every so often. Chapter 12, the call of Abraham. You can go through all 50 chapters of Genesis and memorize your chapter titles, think your way through the Bible. All right, so Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders Abel. Now, do we have angels in that chapter? We do, but they're behind the scenes and they're not spelled out. They're referenced later. Where are they referenced? Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. Okay? Is that Jude? Cain was of the evil one. I thought it was 1 John. 1 John. Cain was of the evil one. I can't do this standing up. And slew his brother. 1 John 3:12. There you go. So, one of the titles for Satan is Ha-Poneh-Ras, the evil one. We see that there was a motivating factor there. This is the second thing that goes back to. He was a liar from the beginning. So here's another glimpse. It goes straight to murder. Jesus makes two statements about the devil in his ministry. He says that he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. That's right. The linking of lying and murder. It's amazing. Time and time and time again, the Bible links lying and murder. Lying and murder. They're the two arms of the adversary. Lying and murder. All right. And yet, what does humanity do? Humanity comes along with human good and human viewpoint, and okay, they'll grant you murder's bad, but lying, that's not so bad. Yeah, I mean, it could be a good lie, right? There's good lies, or little white lies. Lying is not so bad. Why do they put that division between lying and murder and say, you know, murder's bad and lying, yeah, that's not so bad. Don't even get me wrong. By faith, Rahab uttered a statement to those guards. Statement was contrary to truth. But she did so, Hebrews 11 says she did so by faith. So she did so in obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right. Is it not a tactic of combat to mislead the adversary? Deceptive tactics are always a feature of conflict. That's right. All right. So sanctified lying in warfare and espionage contexts. No, that's right. It was by means of faith, which meant it was motivated by God the Holy Spirit. But a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and something I want to stress about this murder, why? Why kill Abel? That's right, to thwart the seed. To thwart the seed. Yeah, right away, you know, the idea that, oh, the seed of the woman's going to stomp my head? The adversary says, that's not going to happen. And the adversary is looking at these two boys. I think they were twins, but whatever. And you watch them over time. It's not hard to figure out who's walking by faith and bringing animal sacrifices and who's full of pride, who is vulnerable to his influences, who's listening to his voice, and who's not. And so between Cain and Abel, the adversary thinks he's got to figure it out. He says, I know who the seed of the woman is. Let's just squash this here and now. So it's interesting. In fact, even the words, when Cain is born, Eve says, behold, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. She was promised a seed. She gives birth to a child, the Lord. Sometimes the words from the Lord are put in there, or with the help of the Lord and whatever. But literally, I have acquired, kana, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. That son could have been the Savior. Yeah, for all she knew. For all she knew. She was supposed to give birth. It was going to hurt. Her desire was going to be for her husband. And child of the woman was going to crush the serpent. And so she named him Cana. She named him Cain. Obviously, he was not the Christ. All right. So, these glimpses that we get. All right, chapter 4, we have angelic involvement. Chapter 6, do we have any angelic involvement? In fact, find me a book that doesn't have angelic involvement. From Genesis to Revelation, show me a book of the Bible that has zero angelic involvement. You'll pick a little one like Obadiah or something. Okay? I bet you I can find an angel there too if I looked hard enough. Okay? 3 John. I can find an angel there. I can find all kinds of angels in Esther. Behind the scenes. That's how they typically work. All right. So, you kind of see where the course is going. I think it's a good lens to have. We talk about our perspective on the Scriptures. We talk about there's dangerous ways to approach the Scriptures, but there's also proper ways to approach the Scriptures. One very proper way to approach the Scriptures in any passage you're dealing with, examine the text, examine what's written, examine the language, do all your hermeneutical tools. We taught hermeneutics already. But also consider, in every passage you're dealing with, consider, is there an angelic conflict component to this passage? How does this passage relate to the angelic realm of existence? Maybe not a lot, maybe some, maybe a little bit. But if you fail to examine what the angelic ramifications are, then you've not completely exhausted a passage for what you can get out of it. All right? And I think you're sadly limiting yourself. The Bible doesn't limit itself to the human realm. Not by any stretch. And that my biggest objective here tonight in introducing the subject was to convince everybody how overwhelming the presence of angels are in the Scripture. And how the conflict is vital for us to figure out. Why do we have a suit of armor? Yeah, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. So it is a feature of, not only is it a feature of humanity in general, but it is particularly a feature of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, the church age. Our present stewardship battles the adversary more than any previous stewardship ever did. Although you read in the Gospels, and it sure seems like Israel had a lot of demonism around. They had all these demoniacs everywhere, throwing themselves into the fire and doing all kinds of stuff, living in cemeteries and doing all this stuff. Seems like a lot of demoniacs in the first century, during the dispensation of Israel. Nothing compared to the dispensation of the church, where the philosophies of the teachings of demons have now total control over the affairs of this earth. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Which stewardship did that get written in? This stewardship. This present evil age. Of course there was evil in the dispensation of Israel. Of course there was evil in the dispensation of the Gentiles. The whole planet got flooded in the dispensation of the Gentiles. There was evil in previous ages. But the present one, the church age, is the one that's called evil. Because the previous ones, not compared to this one, the previous ones, you can't even call them evil compared to this one. In a global way, unlike anything that's ever been seen. All right? And that goes along with, to whom much is given shall much be required. God has never had the body of Christ around the globe like he has today. With the mind of Christ, with the word of God, with the armament, with the resources that we have today. So absolutely the hedge has been lifted more than ever before. Just read Donald Gray Barnhouse, The Invisible War. All right, I keep going back and forth in my mind. Part of me wants to make that a required reading on top of Schaefer. But I'm not that cruel. How cruel can I get? It's well worth it. Absolutely well worth it. Yes, sir? The Invisible War. The Invisible War. Donald Gray Barnhouse. It's in this library. It's in my private library. It's there's copies of it available. It's been reprinted many, many times. I think it's even available in Libronics now. Some Barnhouse stuff that's in Libronics now. All right. Let's get some reading here, and then we'll take a few more questions. Let me spell out the reading assignments for you. For next week, I want you to have... Let me get my... pages 1 through 15. And that's going to be chapter 1 and about half of chapter 2. Let me make sure. Who has one of the newer volumes? Does page 16 then switch over to something a little bit different? There's a section there that gets started on page 16?
Yeah.
On the classification of angels? Okay. Yeah, so read down through most of page 16 till you get to Roman numeral 9. Don't worry about classification of angels. So read through page 15 and 3/4. Get down through the end of that section, because then that next Roman numeral is more lengthy. All right, for your second week, you'll read the rest of that chapter and then on into chapter 3, so pages 16 through 32. It'll be on the e-learning website as soon as we get the course added. Yeah, it's not on there right now, but could you do that? Get this course on there and... Okay, well, not tonight, but not right now, but just... Thank you. All right. Pages 33 through 90. Now, you got a week off, so pages 33 through 90 will be due the following week on May 4th. Right? Cuatro de Mayo. Have this all read by Cuatro de Mayo. It's a huge, significant day. What's so famous about Cuatro de Mayo? What's famous about Cinco de Mayo? Yeah. The 5th of May. Yeah. Anyway, there's a comedian that posts a lot of fun. He's a Spanish guy. He posts a lot of fun at that. 91 through 112. That gets you down through chapter 9. And then the final chapter on demonology, chapter 10, is pages 113 through 121. So those are your pages. Those are the reading assignments. And they correspond, as I say, this week and next week are the only ones that don't correspond to chapters, because you're reading chapter 1 and half of chapter 2. And then you're going to finish chapter 2 and chapter 3 for next week. or the week after, and then you get the other chapters, 4 through 10, and those are all complete chapters or multiple chapters that you read in any particular week. Most of these first 2 weeks' readings will be in the introduction to angelology, and then after your break, this is where you get your big-time Satanology, and then the last week on demonology. Okay, any questions on that? So not a lot of pages. It averages 20 pages per week. There's 120 pages total, or 121 pages that you're reading over these 6 weeks, so it's about 20 pages a week. Not a lot, but it is Schaefer, so don't read late at night with a full stomach. Okay? It'll put you to sleep. Have a dictionary handy for some of the terms, and just keep a little log. If there's a term, and don't think that, oh, you'll remember that next Sunday. Okay? Put it on paper and bring the paper in with you and say, okay, as I was reading, these were the questions I came up with, and have page numbers and questions spelled out on paper. All right? Okay. Any questions? I got a couple more items, and we'll call it good for tonight. You guys are quick. This has gone better than I thought it would go tonight. You haven't read anything yet. Okay, that's true. So just frame of reference, going with what you already know. You guys know quite a bit. Are we wasting our time with this? Yes, sir. The Invisible War. Barnhouse was in the 40s. Lived on into the 50s. You heard Barnhouse on the radio. 1952, okay. So, not my generation, but Ethel was alive when Barnhouse was alive. In fact, the neat story at pre-trib was Tim LaHaye told that story about, and Tim LaHaye is over 80 now, but he mentioned that his first job on a summer Christian camp was for working for Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he was a volunteer, and he was just thankful to be working at the camp, and he was excited to be on staff and have a position and all that. And then Barnhouse asked him to be the song leader. And Tim LaHaye was terrified. He couldn't sing, couldn't lead singing. He was just absolutely awful. But you don't say no to Donald Gray Barnhouse. You just do it. So anyway, it was a neat story that he told. And part of our heritage there. All right. Some aspects then of angels. Not so much on Satan, but on angels. We already verify that they don't just play harps and have halos and float around on clouds and different things. Think about the realm of who they are and what they do. And just as you're reading and in the week ahead, consider consider in Genesis 1 the order of creation as we have it in the material realm. And recognize we don't have something similar in the angelic realm, and yet our God is a God of order. Our God is consistent in the things that He does. When, for example, when God was going to make a bunch of sea creatures, what did He do first? Yeah, He separated the waters below from the waters above, that's right. Yeah. Okay. And when God made a bunch of land animals and creepy crawly things and so forth, what did He do first? Yeah, pretty smart of God. Wouldn't He need to separate the water from the land and fix the boundaries and then create the land animals? It would have been horrible making a bunch of goats and sheep and stuff and floating out there in the ocean. Properly and orderly. That's right. That's where I'm going with this. That's right. The one of the titles for the angels, they're called the Heavenly Host. All right, the Heavenly Host. One of the titles for the Lord. He's Yahweh Tzibayoth, the Lord God of Hosts. And so if they are indeed the Heavenly Host, then we have a clue in terms of when they were created and placed. If God is going to be consistent with how He placed the sea creatures and the flying things, the creepy crawly things, the animals, man and all that, it's logical to believe that He created the heavenlies. He created the universe, minus planet Earth, no Earth yet. But He created the universe. He spoke and the universe came into being. and having then established a realm of existence for this realm of creation, he then created the heavenly hosts, the angelic realm as we understand it today. What we call angels. Angels is a bit of a misnomer. That's the second thing I want to close with tonight. So the first thing I wanted to get you guys just thinking in terms of how God creates the realm and then populates it. That was his pattern. Okay. You'll pick up on some of the reading in Job 38, how the earth was missing. The angels had to recognize the earth was missing, so he could say, all right, gather around now, watch this. And having recognized that something was missing, he made provision for it, and they sang for joy. The morning stars sang for joy. They were stunned at the earth. There was nothing like the earth anywhere in existence. They can keep searching all they want. Captain Kirk can go out there, try to find a planet with oxygen and water and gravity and can sustain human life. Keep looking. It's not there. All right? This is the place where... And the evolutionist says, oh, surely you can't believe this is the only place in the universe. Yes, I do. Because you don't need more than one. You only need one. Anyway, as it presently... Now, the new heavens and new earth, whole new story. Okay, that's the first thing I want to get you to think. The second thing I want you to think in terms of is... Oh, what was it? I just said it a minute ago. Angels. Okay, the misnomer of angels. An angelos is a messenger. If you want to talk about the malak, messenger. All right? In both Hebrew and Greek, the term is messenger. And what we have, it's interesting, we have different orders, different ranks, from the most mighty, the most powerful, down to the lowliest. The very lowliest are the messengers. Okay? And yet that's the term that has come to be adopted for the whole sphere, the whole thing, the very lowest thing. See? It would be like taking, let me get botanical on you here or zoological on you here. You know, we've got science has done, they've classified things, animals, into kingdom, phylum, order, genus, species, you know. So dogs are in the canine family and cats are in the felidae, you know, the feline family and all that. Imagine taking the lowest order and making that the title. So we're all vertebrates. You know, don't you think there's a difference between different vertebrates? If you lump everybody into vertebrates, then what separates us from the dog or the monkey or anything? I guess we're not earthworms. So we're not invertebrates. You see what I'm saying? You're taking the lowest term and using that to describe the whole shebang? I'm kind of mixing my metaphor here. But taking the angels, which is the lowest rank, the messengers, and assigning that to the intangible, invisible spirit realm of existence, I think is a mistake. Colossians 1 does a better job when it describes the visible versus the invisible. Yes, sir? There's only one archangel in Scripture.
Well, still, when it describes the archangel, it uses angelos in that description. So the Bible itself sort of does that. I mean, I'm not saying it's a great way to do it.
In that one title, that's right. To which of the angels, as you said. You're right. Hebrews does that too. Yeah. So you're telling me I need to just relax and get over it? Hold that thought and actually return to that issue. When we talk about the different classifications of angels, or when Schaeffer talks about cherubim and seraphim and all the different classifications of angels, are those different races, species, types, or are they offices? Is cherubim a type or a job? Is seraphim a type or a job? Or is it a rank? And can they get promoted? Can they get demoted? Do they add wings when they get promoted? Do they go from 2-wing to 4-wing to 6-wing? Okay? And what I'll tell you is that we're going to have more questions than answers. By the time we're done with Schaefer, we will still have some unresolved, outstanding questions up for debate, for consideration. Possibly, we can go beyond that in some more advanced angelic studies. Maybe not. I think there's more ground to cover in that than has been covered. But I'm still going to confess that we don't have an angelic Bible. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that's you and I today in the human realm of existence. And what we have on the angels is only what we need to know, not necessarily everything that we might like to know. So there's a whole lot of things we want to plunge deeper into, and actually the Bible warns us about speculation that doesn't really edify. If he has not revealed it, that's not for us to plunge into. But if he has revealed it, then it belongs to us and our children forever, and we're accountable for what he has revealed. So to the extent that we have information in the Scripture on angels, we're going to limit our study to the Scriptures. We're not going to get into the medieval rabbis and their legends and traditions or to all of that. We'll tell you who the rabbis came up with seven archangels and all these other things. And we can name Raphael and Uriel and some of these other angels you never heard of, plus Gabriel and Michael and some of these other guys. And I'm not going to go into any of that. All right. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, I do believe that still happens. I believe so. I believe that's a feature of the present church age, that God does test us in our hospitality, our grace, and a whole lot of other ways. I have encountered people, I won't name names, but there are people that I have encountered in the process of 14 years of pastoring that I'm not entirely sure were human beings. Okay. They may not have been. We'll find out when we get there. All right. Got some suspicions. All right. Anyway, enough said on that. No one here tonight. Present company excluded. All right. Any other questions? We're 3 minutes long, but I appreciate this. I figure we'll have more questions after you do your reading. All right. This week, do pages 1 through 15 3/4. And be ready for a quiz next week. Well, there may not be a page 1 or 2. It probably starts on page 3. Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
There's one in every crowd, and 2 in this one. All right, let's pray then. Father, thank you for this time. It's been a good day. Father, we look forward to reading this material. Pray that we would have discernment as we read. Father, recognizing that Lewis Berry Schaefer was a powerful man in the Scriptures, an amazing tool that you used in some amazing ways. But, Father, he was not inerrant. It's that what he wrote is not God-breathed and inspired, and I pray that we would be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, and be prepared to examine and explore these things further. And I thank you for believers that don't just swallow things because so-and-so wrote a book or because Pastor Bob said so. Father, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that want to know what you said and what you meant by what you said. So, Father, guide us in this teaching. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.